bit of prophecy, just started somewhere in Daniel. We started Daniel chapter 2, I think, and wandered through Daniel, Ezekiel, and then done different, did the abomination, desolation, and things. And today we're going to talk about, I guess, I titled The Lord Wins. The Lord Wins in the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16, verse 12, and it says, "In the sixth angel poured out his veil upon the river Euphrates, the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up." Euphrates is Iraq and north of Iraq. "And the water there have dried up, and the valley of kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." All three. There's the unholy trinity we talked about last week. "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the day of the great God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gather them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." All right, let's go ahead and pray. We'll talk about this. Lord, your word is wonderful, Father, and is perfect. And Lord, we could go stand in a place where this is going to happen someday, Father. And we thank you, Lord, that it's literally true, as all Bible prophecy has come true 100% literally, Father. And we pray that you'd help us to see what's going to happen and to see some lessons from it. I pray the Spirit of God to be our guide and teacher. Thank you. We felt the Spirit's presence tonight and been blessed, Father, by testimonies and singing and other things. Lord, we give you the praise and glory. We want to praise you and give you glory for speaking to our hearts and helping us understand your word, and especially prophecy, the most difficult part of the Bible. And I pray tonight, as we study some plain things, I pray that we would understand the end, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it says in the place they're gathered together in a Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. The Valley of Armageddon is also called the Valley of Jezreel in modern day. If you look at a map of Israel, it's not called Armageddon. It's near the ancient city of Megiddo, which is up above it. And it's 30 miles east of the coast off the city of Haifa, if you ever look at a map. And the Valley of Armageddon is a very important place historically. As far as history records, it's the first place any two armies battled. There's probably a few people here who fought here and there, but the first recorded battle in history was at Armageddon, and the last recorded battle in history will be at Armageddon. It's also the place in the world where the most major battles have been fought in history. All throughout history, because of everybody going from Europe down to Africa, and Africa up to Europe, and from the Middle East over to Europe, Armageddon became that epicenter where everybody kind of met and fought. Napoleon went and stood in the Battle of Armageddon, or in the Valley of Armageddon, and said, "This is the perfect place for the Battle of the Ages." Although he wasn't a student of the Bible, he was right about that. It's where the final battle will be fought. Different, a lot of disagreement, and a lot of, well, it's not a disagreement, it's unclear exactly what it includes. We know where the Valley of Armageddon is. We know the Valley of Jezreel. We know what that valley is. There's a valley. But if you said a valley in the Cascades and looked at a certain valley, you kind of wonder where it ends, because it might wind around a mountain, and it's just really part of it. But the minimal size of the Valley of Armageddon is 20 miles by 15 miles. That's the minimal size of it. If it's just the one little spot below Megiddo, just the one little part of it, people think it runs, and it can go as far in the Battle of Armageddon as 200 miles. But it's going to be... it's a major spot. If it was just 15 by 20 miles, just giving every soldier a 3x3 space to stand, you could put 950 million soldiers in the minimal size of the Valley of Megiddo right now. And it's a very important place in history. And at the end time, of course, the Lord will fight in this battle. And if I'm taking up odds and making bets, I'm taking the Lord. And whatever odds I don't get, that's fine. We know who's going to win. And just give you a few thoughts on this as we read this passage and other ones. Number one, by this time, the Battle of Armageddon, most everyone has chosen sides. There's going to be a great battle, and it's going to be a one-sided battle, and a whole bunch of people are going to be killed and destroyed and slaughtered. The way this battle is described, it's described a couple different ways, but one of the ways described as is the Lord trampling in a wine press. Now, a wine press is a big thing that they put grapes in, and with little holes in the bottom, and people walk around and stomp in them and squish the juice out of the grapes. And they just stomp around in the thing, and the grape juice is squirt out. And that's the way it's described. The Lord is going to be trampling out the vintage where the grapes are rather stored. As you don't think about the words of that song, it's actually talking about God is coming. And God is supposed to go, and he's going to make a wholesale slaughter. In one spot, it says the blood runs up to the horse's bridle. That's pretty nasty, pretty tough. And it is a brutal battle. It's one-sided. But the thing about this battle, understand, by this point, it's not going to be a bunch of innocent people saying, oh, he's God. That's not really what's happening, because everything has been revealed by now. See, during the end times, things become clearer and clearer. The first 3.5 years, you might be able to get deceived because of the Great Tribulation. But the last 3.5 years, you're going to know who God is, and you're going to know, people are going to know there's a God. They're going to know they're worshiping Satan. Let me just take you back to Revelation 6 and just show you a little bit. Chapter 6. This is not way late in the tribulation, but it's well into the tribulation. Verse 12, it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there came a great earthquake. And the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth." By the way, that's out of Joel 2, the end of what they started quoting in Joel 2 about, at Pentecost. "And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together." It's interesting. A lot of people wonder where heaven is. I don't think heaven's in our dimension. I don't think if you flew in your spaceship far enough. The Bible refers to heaven usually in the north. It talks about promotion coming from the north in Psalm 75 and other things. When my help cometh from the north and the Lord of hosts. The Bible usually refers to heaven in the north, looking up. But I don't think if you traveled to the North Star, I don't think that's heaven. It says right here that the heavens are rolled back like a scroll. And I think that Jacob saw a ladder descending. Well, if it was really that far in space where we can see billions of light years right now with the telescope, we would those angels would be climbing a long way if it was there. But I think actually God is not far away. It's just in a different dimension that it gets rolled back. And now we can see straight up into heaven here in this verse. Verse 14, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island are moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And said of the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who should be able to stand?" Do you see how they know exactly what's happening? He said, "Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne." He's very mad. They see God's face, and God's face is not pleasant to look at. He's very angry. And they said, and they say specifically, "And hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne," verse 16, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." They refer to the Lamb of God. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Listen, these are the people, the great, the rich, the bond. The Christians are not rich during the tribulation. They can't take the mark of the beast. They can't buy or sell or trade. These are the unsaved people. Everybody from a slave to the richest person, they look up and they see God's wrath and his great day of his wrath has come. They say, "God is mad at us, the wrath of the Lamb. Rocks and mountains fall on us. Let us die because I'm so afraid of his face." And as we said on Sunday night, remember the message we were talking about, when you really see God as he is, it totally humbles you. And there's no mocker of God and no skeptic out there. When they see the face of God, they will not be afraid and they will not bow on their knees. God wins and God is right. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they know exactly what is happening. Of course, we talk about Revelation 13, the mark of the beast. And everybody's believing in supernatural because there's supernatural happening everywhere. And the false prophet says in verse 13, "He doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Right there, miracles happening. The Antichrist is raised back to life miraculously. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak. And then he causeth all, both poor and rich, bond and free, all those people to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. excuse me, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or had the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so they're choosing the mark of the beast. The Bible says they'll go to hell if they choose that. Now, we don't know who the Antichrist is. We know that a bunch of things about him. We know that he doesn't desire women. We know that he's comes in with peace. We know that he comes out of Europe. We know a bunch of things about him. But at this point, by the time he gets there, he starts becoming clear that he is magnify himself as God, and you're supposed to exalt him and worship him. And they begin to do that. In other words, by this time, everybody kind of knows what's really happening. And the people at Armageddon will be going there thinking... they know exactly what's up, and they know that Satan is incarnate, and they know that the God of the universe is mad. But humans are very arrogant. Number two, the Lord gathers people from everywhere in the world. The Lord gathers people from everywhere in the world. I'm going to turn to some scriptures that are hard to find, so if you don't know your Bible real well, you might just jot them down and turn there another time. But I'm going to turn to Zephaniah, and that's toward the end of the Old Testament. And then I'll turn to Joel after that. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up unto the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For the earth shall be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. The Lord says, I will gather the nations. It is my determination to gather the nations. And then Joel, just backward from Zephaniah, a little ways. Joel chapter 3 and verse 12. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's another name for Armageddon. For there will I sit and judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for my harvest is ripe. Get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near to the valley of decision. The sun and the moon, as we read earlier, shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And so the Lord, it says, will gather them out of all nations. All the world will end up in the Valley of Armageddon. Here's what's interesting about this, and about this whole thing. The Lord will gather all of them. However, that's not the devil's plan. It's so amazing the sovereignty of God, how he can work things out and do things. The devil gathers them also. If we go back to where we were in Revelation 16, the devil gathers them. The Bible says, God says specifically, I will gather all nations to this valley. He says it several times. We just read twice. But then it says that the devil does the same thing. And one of the things to understand is, just as we saw in Joseph's life, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The sovereign hand of God works in this whole situation. Now, the devil is going to try to take over, and the devil is doing this to try to destroy God. And he is trying to go and get all the nations of the world there to fight against God. But God is saying, I am doing this. Go ahead, send your little frogs out, gather all the nations, all your little demons, to gather the people together. It's all part of my plan. And in chapter 16, verse 12, it says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up, and the way the kings of the east might be prepared. That's God. God dries up the Euphrates so they can cross over from the kings of the east, probably 200 million from China. By the way, in Bible times when it was written, there wasn't 200 million people in the world. And you can read commentaries from a couple hundred, 300 years ago, 400 years ago sometimes. And they'll talk about that number, 200 million. They'll say, we understand that 200 million, there really couldn't be that many people in an army marching west. That would be impossible. So we know it's a figurative number, that it's just a great multitude. They made the mistake of not taking the Bible prophecies literally. China can pull up a 200 million person army. They've used that number for a standing army before. 200 million, that's the number China used, saying how many people they could get in an army to march. 200 million, that's not a problem if you take the kings of the East, China, Vietnam, Korea, North Korea, whoever would team up with China. That would be easy. And by the way, they have to come over the river Euphrates. You say, why in the world, with modern technology and airplanes and everything else, everything in Revelation, I think, literally would come true. Everything in Revelation looks like technology is gone. Why? Because you just read about earthquakes that moved every mountain, every island out of its place. Listen, You remember the Northridge earthquake in California? That wasn't all that big of an earthquake, but highways are collapsing, power went out, all kinds of things happen. If an earthquake big enough to move every island out of its place, every mountain out of its place, if Mount Rainier ends up in Eatonville, guess what? There's going to be a lot of dead rednecks, and there will also be a lot of power outages because everything's moved out of its place. A lot of power lines fall down. A lot of dams will break. You think that dam they think is going to flood the Kent River right now, or the Green River right now, you think that thing's going to hold up in an earthquake that's going, everything's flying like this? Maybe a 20 on an earthquake scale. I don't know what it is, a world earthquake. Listen, Japan talked about how I remember that they had in the 90s, early 90s, an earthquake. And Japan said, we have got the technology. We're Japanese. We can build things so good and technology advanced. And our buildings are all in incredible code. And we can withstand the earthquake. And they got a bad earthquake. And their highways were on the ground. And their buildings tipped over. But those are nothing compared to this great earthquake. And I believe, the Alaskan pipeline will break. Okay? And if you think our infrastructure is so great that we really aren't going to be in that bad of trouble, and technology can can fix all this stuff, see the Gulf right now. They can't even stop one leak right now. It's been, 50-some days? 80 days? 80 days. And they can't stop it. With all the technology in the world, they can't stop this one thing from destroying the whole Gulf and all the land. Why? Because a giant earthquake's going to come, and they're going to be marching across ground, and the bridges are going to be out, and they're going to get to the Great River Euphrates, and they couldn't get across it. And God will dry it up. So God does that, but watch verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of the God Almighty. So the devil sends out evil spirits. They come out of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan's mouth. They scatter around the world, and they're like frogs, or evil spirits like frogs, and they go to all the kings of the earth and says, come to the Valley of Armageddon. Why in the world does Satan want to gather everybody to Armageddon? Very simple. I've told a story before where I was delivering one night donuts, and there was a guy sitting in the shop, a very evil-looking guy, playing with a big, long knife. And he had a pentagram on his neck, and I said to him, I said, hey, man, what's that pentagram for? He says, I'm a Satanist. I said, oh. He said, but not like you think. We're not like the stuff on the movie. He says, we're really, really human. Really, we're a humanist. A Satanist is just a humanist. Satan, our Lord, wants us to just do what we want to do, and we're humanists. And I said, well, do you believe the Bible? He says, oh, yeah. I said, we believe the Bible. Satan believes the Bible, and he knows it better than you do, probably. And I said, he probably does. I said, do you know what's going to happen to you in the end? He says, well, you'll think we're going to burn in hell. But he says, what's going to happen is we're going to gather to Armageddon and we're going to kill God. And I said, well, I've read the end of the book already. And I said, you're going to lose. And I said, you're not going to kill an omnipotent being. But Satan, in his arrogance, I should be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne. By the way, do you know, you think, nobody's that arrogant. You ever shook your hand in the face of God and said, no? See, a lot of humans fight against God. You usually lose. And if you don't lose on this earth, you're going to lose in eternity. But you know what? Humans are arrogant enough to fight against God. And Satan says, let's get all the armies of the world. If I get all the armies and I get all the leaders and all the demons and everybody and all the hordes and all the weapons and everything, I get them all. When I know Jesus coming back to the Valley of Armageddon, but we're going to kill him, and I'll be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we'll win. What are the choices you have? He's read the end of the book too. Might as well go down trying, I guess. And that's his plan. And so Satan's going to go and send his demons, and they're going to bring all the nations of this world. However, the Bible says, and when you talk about the beast of Daniel chapter 2, the beast has its feet are part iron and part clay. It's a divided kingdom, and it's not really going to go like he thinks, because the kings of the earth, as they come, decide, you know what? This world leader is a loser. Look out the world. Understand the world is destroyed. There is famine. There is terrible times. By this time, Babylon is destroyed. The great city and all the trade in the world is ruined. The whole entire world has had meteors hit it and huge hailstorms. And a third of the world water is poisoned one time. A third of people died in one time. Hailstorms that are giant smashing. I mean, the world is in shambles. And as they come, they decide, you know what? We don't like the Antichrist. He's not such a great leader either, but the demons have stirred their minds to come there. And let me go to Daniel 12 and show you that. Daniel 11, actually. Daniel 11. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. It's not too far before Joel. And it's a long passage, but I'll read it to you. It's going to show you all the stuff that's happening. The willful king is the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 12, or chapter 11. And the king shall do it according to his own will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished for the determined that is done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Okay, so the Antichrist, the God of his fathers, is either the Jewish God or the Christian God. He's not a Muslim. Can't come from that kind of background. It's capital G. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. He won't be married. He won't want children. He will be a man who doesn't care about women. Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. Perfect illustration. Remember, God is doing this. God wants him in Armageddon, but then Satan is trying to get him all to Armageddon. You know, it's so funny because the sovereignty of God, God's ability to overrule and to do his plan anyway, is so amazing. And what it's most like, the devil is doing what he wants to do, but it's all playing into God's hands. The perfect way to illustrate this is chess. A really good chess player, you think you're making moves, but they are making you make those moves. And they are making you and pushing you towards that move, and they're going to kill you. If I play the master chess player, I'd say, I got a good idea. You know what? Since he moved there, I'm going to move here. But he did that on purpose. And God is doing this, and he's working it out for Satan. But watch this. Verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and in a God in whom his fathers knew not, neither shall he honor with gold, nor silver, nor precious stones, and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, that's Lucifer, whom he shall acknowledge and increase his glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. He divides the land, that's probably talking about the Palestinian territories. In Israel, at the time of the end shall the. By the way, it could also mean that he's going to separate the world into 10 kingdoms for financial reasons. We're not sure which it is. At that time shall the king of the south push at him. That's not what he wanted. They're coming up and they're pushing against him, Egypt and other countries from Africa, and the king of the north shall come against him. Whatever's left of Russia, possibly Turkey, possibly other countries, all the Estans and all the other countries up there, Georgia, Albania, different countries possibly. Kings of the north shall push against him like a whirlwind with chariots and the horsemen with many ships. And they shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter into the glorious land. He says, where are you? What are you guys coming against me now? Because see, the countries of the world, because the kingdom is divided, they're coming against him and pushing against him. And he was going to meet them, and now he's pushed back towards Armageddon, saying, this is not going like I have planned. And many countries shall be overthrown. He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So he'll destroy Egypt and some other countries in the Middle East. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt and of Libya, and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. So, south group pushed against him, he destroys them all, and he says, that was not what I had planned, you guys are here to worship me, I am God, why are you fighting against me? He destroys the mostly an Arab coalition, he takes the wealth of Libya, Egypt, other things, and then all of a sudden he hears, hey, they're coming out of the north and they're coming out of the east, and all these people coming out of the east are coming towards him, and he says, I don't like the sound of that, they don't sound like they're coming here to join me. Verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore shall I go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace in the seas of the glorious holy mountain, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And so the Lord gathers them. First of all, the Lord gathers them, then the devil gathers them, and the countries of the world turn to go get the Antichrist. and the devil's losing. Thirdly, Jesus comes back. Revelation chapter 19. Jesus comes back. The most important event since the coming of Christ and dying on the cross is the second coming of Christ. And this is where he literally, physically comes down to earth. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Real briefly here, and this is not the lesson. War in the Bible is biblical at times. He makes war in righteousness. Most wars are stupid, and they're bad, and they're terrible, and evil, and we would always want peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. There is a time when war is okay. In righteousness, it says Jesus judges and makes war. Listen, we had no choice in World War II. We would all be German lampshades right now if we wouldn't have fought in World War II, or Japanese lampshades. They were trying to take over the world. They stated that, and they attacked us. But most wars are just pride of man and foolish, arrogant, rich people who want everything and stuff. But Jesus says this is a righteous war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. That means he's going to rule the world, and also the crowns that we give him in Revelation 5. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. So he has a big white robe, but the bottom of it is dipped in blood. That's symbolizing he's coming down, and blood's going to flow, and it's going to get on his robe because he's going to come down and do it. And his name is called the Word of God. John 1:1, of course. In the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's us! You and I get to fly a Pegasus someday, a white horse. And we come back with him, and we fly behind him, and there gathered below us, we fly out of heaven, and all the believers, we are coming down to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. As we are coming, we look down, and there will be who knows how many hundreds of millions of people gathered together in this valley saying, "There they are, let's get them!" And we're going to say, "Are you kidding?" And Jesus is in the lead, of course, and we ride our white horses, and my daughters will be very, very happy. And verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Out of his mouth comes a sword. That's the Word of God. "And he will rule with a rod of iron." Nobody's going to mess. Nobody's going to fight. Nobody's going to rebel. "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Listen, we've had millions of babies aborted, millions of people raped, millions of people pillaged. Greedy people hurting poor people, people robbing one another. We've had crime. We've had evil hating God and mocking God. We've had Holocaust. We've had the Nazis. We've had all kinds of evil in this world. For a long, long time, God's held back his wrath and said, "I'll hold off." But at this point, he's taken out the Christians. At this point, we're with him. At this point, the world and all that is done, God says, for first time ever, my mercy is moved out of the way, and I'm going to let go. I'm going to pour out my wrath with everything I got. Nothing's holding me back. See, it's only by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. This world deserves all this right now. But a very merciful God is sitting there saying, "I'm not going to consume you because I love you and I'm merciful and I give you another chance because I want one more person saved." And so God is very merciful. But at this point, he says, "No more mercy. I'm pouring out my wrath and I'm letting loose." And and he does. Verse 16, "And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Finally, where he should have been this whole time, and where hopefully he is in your heart, on the throne, ruling like he should as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only time he can do it right now is if you let him rule in your heart as King of your life, and you ought to do that because he deserves that. The birds are called, because there's going to be a lot of dead bodies. Verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." It's funny because early in the chapter, verse 7 through 10, is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christians are with God, having a feast with God. But this is called it's called the supper of the great God. He's feeding the birds there instead of us eating up in heaven a glorious locale. High cholesterol won't hurt you feast. We're up in heaven as we eat up there. Then we come. You want to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, not the feast of the great God. Feast of the great God is for the birds to come eat all the kings of the earth and all the people who are fighting against God. And maybe even that guy who talked to me in Dunkin' Donuts will be there thinking he's going to win. Hopefully not. Hopefully he'll get saved. You may eat the flesh of kings and the kings of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and the flesh, and the flesh of them that sit on their possessed horses and of the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. One way or another, they all end up at Armageddon. And the Antichrist says, look, here comes Jesus. Let's kill him. And they gathered together and they say, okay, we're going to fight him. As soon as he gets down here, it just never comes to that. He doesn't come down there and say, take me on. That's not how it works. And God doesn't do that. Let me show you, see if I got it written down somewhere, some verses about what happens when God, Zechariah. Zechariah is just before Matthew a little bit. I'm reading a lot of verses and talking a lot. Are you still with me? Amen? Good. You're going to be there in Armageddon? Good. Okay. I want to make sure you're awake. All right. How many want to be at ground zero? Good. That's a good thing. You don't want to be down there at the bottom. If I see you down there, I won't be the one to get you. Zechariah chapter 14. I'll say, what are you doing there? Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 2, and for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses riled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. And the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east, toward the west, toward the south, and the great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the south. Let me see, I'm not finding the verse I'm looking for. And this verse doesn't say it, so I got the wrong verse written down. But what the Bible says that they do, and I'll find it for you another time. Let me just make sure I'm looking at the right verse. Oh, yeah, that's not it. It's not there. Nope, that's not it. The Bible says happens, God consumes them, and their flesh melts off them. And it says literally their flesh melts off all the people there, except for just a couple of them. If you go back to Revelation, and go all the way back and back to Revelation 19. Should I write it down somewhere here else? The verse I had. I don't see it anywhere. Revelation 19, it says, let me go one more spot here. Good, I don't have it. Okay, it says it, trust me. And it was just a minor point. But if you go back to Revelation 19, and let me get there. And it says, verse 20, it says, the beast and the and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived, which received the mark of the beast, and then it worshipped him, his image. Both these were cast alive in a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. The beast and the false prophet at this point are cast into hell. The kings of the earth are all dead, and they die. And then you go forward, verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. He kills them all. The sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and the fowls are filled with his flesh. And chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and cast and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him in the bottomless pit. The Bible describes hell as a bottomless pit, and throws him chained into hell for 1,000 years. And and so there they go. He is cast into hell. The beast, false prophet, direct past. They go straight to hell. They don't even die like the rest of them. They're all going to hell as they're dying. But literally, the angels grab those three, throw them into hell. Isn't it fascinating? And an angel binds Satan. God doesn't have to fight Satan. God is so much more powerful than him. Throws him into hell for 1,000 years. Craziest thing in the world is, after all this, Jesus lives and reigns for 1,000 years on earth. We are reigning with him. He rules the rod of iron. And literally, the whole world comes to Jerusalem and sees Jesus once a year. And he's physically on earth, sitting on the Mount of Olives in the throne of David. You could look at Jesus on TV. You could walk to Jerusalem and see that. You know he killed the Antichrist. 1,000 years after this is all done, God says, okay, there's a bunch of you born who have not had a choice to accept me or not, and I'm going to give everybody a last chance. Everybody deserves a chance to say yes or no. I don't make robots and put them in cages. Let Satan out for just a little bit. Let him tempt people, and then we'll throw him back in hell forever, and everything will be settled. At this point, a whole bunch of people said, yeah, Satan, we'll go kill Jesus. And they follow him and go fight against Jesus. They surround Jerusalem where Jesus is, and they said, we're going to kill him. And fire from heaven comes down and consumes all those who decided to follow Satan again. Then Satan's cast into hell forever. And verse 9 says, they that went up the breadth of the earth compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And so it's not pretty. And God wins. It's a couple things here. Number one, praise God, we're on the winning side. No matter how bad the world looks, no matter how bad the politics get, no matter how bad the evil people thrive, no matter how bad evil people become rich and step on the poor, no matter how many evil dictators rise, and no matter how much they kill the Christians, the Bible says the Christians overcame them by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb, and they loved not their lives unto death. We're on the winning side. Thank God for that. No matter how dark your life gets, you're still on the winning side. Jesus is going to win no matter how powerful Satan looks. And Satan's got a pretty good stronghold right now, doesn't he? But he's going to lose. And thank God you're on the winning side. Praise God for that. Number two, don't side up with a loser. I mean, we think of the guy at Dunkin' Donuts, the guy who was sitting there, and what an idiot. But you know what? When you follow the world in its ways, you're saying, this is, I got to have this. This is the best. I love the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Understanding, you are going and you're saying, I'm going to sail in the Titanic. You're saying, I'm picking the Nazis. I'm joining them. When you can already see what happened in history, you lose. The world and its system and the devil, they lose. Why would you want to live your life for this present world and Satan and live your life for those things? Number three, don't fight God. We laugh at Satan, we laugh at the Antichrist, we laugh at the devil, but you know what? You and I fight against God sometimes. God speaks to your heart, he convicts you, and you fight against God. Can I tell you, you're going to lose? Just submit. He's God. Let him win. And in your life now, so you don't lose in eternity. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you as we look at Armageddon. It's a wonderful event, Lord, because you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, you are all the stuff. John just saw the future. It will happen. It cannot be changed. Satan can make whatever weapons he wants and have whatever plan he wants. It doesn't matter, Father. You're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May tonight we be people who don't fight against you. May we rejoice today because we're on the winning side and we just read history that's going to happen. And we already know we're going to win and we're going to ride on those white horses if we're saved. Help us to be on the winning side and rejoice that we're winning. And on the winning side, no matter how dark this world gets, help us to have joy because we know we're on the winning side, Father. And Lord, help us.